I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, please. And we're commencing our reading at verse 37, and we're reading down to verse 47, to the end of the chapter. And our overall theme is the Church of Lehi's. And we've come to our sixth study tonight, what is a New Testament church? And once we look at this passage, then we'll be able to answer the question or ask the question, is our church a New Testament church? Well, we'll be able to do that once we look at this passage this evening. And we're beginning tonight in Acts chapter 2, and we're beginning, please, at verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You remember that last week we looked at Peter's first sermon and best as he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember there was the word of explanation and the word of exposition. And you remember that Peter took the sword of the Spirit and he plunged it deep into the heart of his hearers. And 3,000 souls were saved. We read in verse 37, now when they heard this, that is Peter's message, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, or this perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is a New Testament church? Now what do we do? He whispers. The young father turns to his wife, and they both look down at the sleeping newborn baby they've just brought home from the hospital. They have arranged the nursery just right. They have read the latest books on parenting. They have filled a wardrobe with baby clothes and baby gadgets. However, none of this preparation can answer that question or equip them for the road ahead. Up late at night, the early hours of the morning, feeding the baby. You remember how it was, fellas. The endless changing of nappies. The constant visits to the doctor. And in the years to come, young parents have to contend with temper tantrums, little white lies and fits of defiance. For all young parents, this is an excellent question. Now, what do we do? My friends, as the apostles surveyed the situation on the day of Pentecost, this would have been a question that would have been upon their hearts and their minds. As they looked out on these baby believers who were saved on the day of Pentecost, who joined the church on the day of Pentecost, they may have asked the same question, now what do we do? Earlier that day in the upper room in Jerusalem, there was 120. Now in a flash, there were 3,000. 3,000! New children of God! 3,000 shepherding responsibilities for the apostles. Those newborn Christians would require wise parenting to learn how to walk with Christ, to learn how to handle temptation, to learn how to read and worship and pray. However, the apostles at this time had no manual to follow, no instruction manual to follow, no New Testament, no Bible, no handbook, no guidelines. How could they nurture these young ones? How would the infant church survive and grow? Those newborn babies were 300 bundles of joy, and yet there were 3,000 accidents waiting to happen. Now you and I know that there is no activity so demanding, so exhausting, so constant than caring for babies or young children. Ask any mother. Aside from other needs, there is the ever-present danger of disease and accident. Moreover, as those babies grow, they need encouragement, they need warning, they need love, they need attention, they need encouragement. The parallels, of course, for babies in Christ are obvious. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see the 3,000 babies are given the best care as they prepare for their new life in Christ in a hostile society. How did the apostles parent these newest members of the family of God? Well, in this brief cameo of life in the early church, there are three distinguishing dimensions that emerge that reveal this to be a remarkable church. First of all, I want you to notice that this church manifested spiritual duties, and then they revealed spiritual attitudes. And that, my dear friends, led to spiritual impact. Let me repeat that. They manifested spiritual duties. They revealed spiritual impact or spiritual attitude. And the result of that was spiritual impact, so that souls were drawn to this first local New Testament church. Now, breaking that down a little further, I want you to notice tonight three very simple things about this early church. First of all, I want you to notice the marks of this New Testament church. What were the outstanding features and traits and characteristics of this early church? And then secondly, I want you to notice the membership of this New Testament church. And then thirdly, the magnetism of this New Testament church. And I want you to notice that the one flows from the other. Spiritual duty, spiritual attitudes, and it all results in spiritual impact. Look at the marks of this New Testament church. You remember the context. This large crowd that must have exceeded 3,000 people had been confronted with the truth. Chapter 2, verse 14. They had been convicted by the Spirit. Verse 37. They had been converted to the Lord, verse 41. They had confessed their faith, verse 41. They were now having communion with the saints, verse 41. For it says they were added. Now here's God's blueprint. It's so simple that we miss it. We hear the gospel. We receive the Savior. We're baptized. And then we're added. Could it be tonight that I'm speaking to someone and you've heard the gospel, but you've never received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Could it be that I'm speaking to someone tonight and you've heard the gospel and you've received the Savior, but you have never openly, publicly, unashamedly confessed the Lord Jesus through believer's baptism? Could I be speaking to some Christian tonight and you have heard the gospel, you have received the Savior, you have been baptized in obedience to His command, but you have never identified yourself with the local church, you have never submitted yourself to the rule of a local church? The New Testament certainly has no place for lone wolves or spiritual gypsies. It's interesting that those who were saved were baptized. And those who were baptized were added. And those who were added continued. You say, continued in what? Well, notice the four things that marked them. First of all, they were marked by the truth. This church was marked by the truth. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Isn't it interesting that that comes first? First and foremost comes the apostles' doctrine. Now, it's no accident that this comes first. It always comes first. In all of the New Testament epistles, precept always comes before practice. Experience must always be tested by doctrine and not doctrine by experience. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room. Now, keep your finger in Acts 2 and flick back to the Lord's ministry in the upper room. Look at John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 14. He's speaking to His disciples in the upper room. And here's what He says. John 14:25. John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 25. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." You remember how the Lord Jesus instructed the apostles, the disciples, ere He ascended back to heaven. Come back a little further. Look at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, please, and verse 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 19. Here's what the Lord says. Here's the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Notice singular, in the name. Of course, we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, as he commands His disciples, He tells them to go out into the world. He says, disciple all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, He is the risen Lord, and He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to His apostles, and He says, go with all my power. And He says, go with all my program. What's God's program? What's Christ's program? Well, it's here in Matthew 28. Evangelize people for Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. How do? You give them the gospel. Evangelize people for Christ. And then He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He says, enlist people for Christ. And then He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Edify people for Christ. Now here's the apostles, and they've got 3,000 spiritual babies on the day of Pentecost, and they are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You say, what did the apostles teach? The epistles. My dear friends, the epistles hadn't been written yet. The gospels. There were no gospels at that time. What did the apostles teach? The sayings of the Lord Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. The final conversations of our Lord with His own in the upper room. And so the teaching of the Lord Jesus was brought to the hearts and minds of these new Christians through the apostles. God designed the church to be a place where His Word is proclaimed and explained. Paul mandates such a priority all through the pastoral epistles, where he described the ongoing process to young Timothy when he wrote, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's the responsibility of the elders. Passing the baton of truth from one generation to another. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus reflect the priority of preaching the Word of God. Possibly his last farewell words to Timothy when he lay in the maritime prison in Rome were these: preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. According to the Apostle Paul, an elder must be one who holds the faithful Word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. My friends, the early church sat under the teaching of the apostles, whose teaching is now written on the pages of the New Testament and to be taught by the pastors and the teachers and the elders. And the commitment to the apostles' teaching is foundational. It's basic to the growth and to the maturity of young believers. Think of these poor apostles. I mean, there were only 12 of them. 12 of them. Just 12 of them. I tell you, they must have been nights when they fell into bed thinking they could never utter another word. You see, these new Christians, these babies, were hungry for the Word of God. They couldn't get enough of it. Have you ever seen a wee baby with a bottle? You know, they can hardly wait to get it. They can't get enough of it. That's how it ought to be with new babies. That's how it ought to be with mature saints. I remember some years ago I was conducting a gospel mission away up in Dunseverick Baptist Tabernacle, away up there on the Giant's Causeway for 3 weeks, and we were traveling every night, boot to the board up to Dunseverick, and then straight down after the meeting. And there was a guy in the meeting there called Leonard Park. I well remember him. He used to come in at 8:05 every night, always late. But he used to fill a pew with unsaved people every night of the mission. And God was gracious and blessed us. And there were folk who were saved, many of which were his family and friends and loved ones. And then after the mission was over, he started, or he continued, this little converts class in his own house. And sometimes I was up there in Bushmills, and just to see the hunger and the appetite those babies had for the milk of the Word of God. They had a hunger for God's Word. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Like a newborn babe, do you desire the sincere milk of the Word? Do you read your Bible? Do you mark it up? Do you ensure that sometime, that somewhere in your week, you are being taught the Word of God? This early church was marked by the truth. And then come back again to verse 42. They were marked by the tie. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And this is the first occurrence, as far as I know, in the New Testament, of the Greek word koinonia, which is translated fellowship. The root idea is commonness, commonality. These believers shared a commonality with one another based on their faith in Jesus Christ. Now the interesting thing is this, that every time this word fellowship is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing. Either sharing something with someone, or sharing in something someone else is experiencing. Here in Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that the emphasis is on giving. Now look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Fellowship cost something in the early church, in contrast to our use of the word fellowship. You see, fellowship is not some sentimental feeling of oneness. Fellowship doesn't take place because we have a cup of tea in the big hall. No, no. Fellowship is not a little cliques meeting together who only welcome certain believers to their circles. Fellowship comes, according to the New Testament, through sharing and giving. That's what fellowship is all about. Now, we have a beautiful illustration of this in the letter to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about giving here. Here's what he says. It's interesting to notice where this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8, 1. We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here we see the Macedonian church begging, pleading for the privilege of participation, koinonia, in an offering, a contribution. I tell you, these saints at Macedonia, they were poor. They were extremely poor. And yet they determined to practice koinonia, fellowship, by their giving to others. That's true fellowship. You know, when we think about this word that we use and abuse all the time, we need to remember that it's associated with giving. Do you want to have fellowship? Well then, according to the New Testament, you must be a giver. You see, they were marked by the truth. And they were marked by the tithe. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Look at Acts 2 again. They were marked by the table. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Of course, that's a reference to the Lord's table. You remember the Savior's request before he went to the cross. This do in remembrance of me. In baptism, we show our death with Christ. In breaking of bread, we show his death for us. As has often been said, this is not optional. My dear friends, this is obligatory. Our Lord left us no option. He said, this do in remembrance of me. How do you come to the table? First of all, let me ask you, do you come to the table? And then secondly, how do you come to the table? Do you come to the table regularly? They continued steadfastly, breaking of bread. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Do you remember when you were in love? And to be with your fiancé was pure delight. How would you have felt if some guy came along and said to you, well, listen, limit yourself to once every 3 months. Or limit yourself to twice a year. You would respond, well, I love her so much that I want to be with her as often as possible. Tell me, have you fallen out of love with Christ? Is that why you never come to the table? How do you approach it? Do you approach it regularly? Tell me this, do you approach it righteously? With no unconfessed sin upon your heart, with no bitter spirit, with no proud heart. How do you come to the table? Do you approach it thankfully? You see, by regularly coming to this table, I keep my mind and my heart and my soul focused on Christ, and that focus is indispensable to my walk with the Lord. I just want you to see the things that marked the early church. They were marked by the Word, the Apostles' doctrine. They were marked by the fellowship. They were marked by the table, the breaking of bread. Notice verse 42 again. They continued steadfastly in prayers. The Greek says they were continually devoting themselves to the prayers. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Understanding the sense of loss his disciples were feeling as they anticipated his leaving, the Lord Jesus had promised in his upper room ministry, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the early church took that promise as the source of God's provision for all their needs, and they relentlessly pursued divine help. Sadly, my friends, the Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. The programs and concerts and entertainment, the testimonies of the rich and the famous draw crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, they only attract the few. You see, it doesn't appeal to the flesh. Sure it doesn't. It's only a prayer meeting. It doesn't appeal to the flesh. My dear friends, here is the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we have forgotten the biblical commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. Now pause. I just want you to see the fourfold realm in which the church moved. Just the fourfold realm. Now, if you were to come to me after the meeting and say, well, did they not have this meeting in the early church? I would just show you Acts 2, verse 42. And did they not have that meeting in the early church? I would just show you Acts 2, 42. Here's the fourfold realm in which the early church moved. And I find that in our day and age, believers emphasize one of these practices at the expense of the other. The truth is, tonight they are all vitally important. For the early church moved in the realm of the Word, moved in the realm of the fellowship, moved in the realm of the cross, and moved in the realm of the throne. Look secondly at the membership of the New Testament church. You see, the 3,000 who confessed their faith in Christ and were baptized are the they in verse 42 who showed the genuineness and reality of their faith by continuing. Now you put yourself in their shoes for a moment. This is the early church we're talking about. You see, despite the hate and the ridicule and the opposition and the persecution they suffered, they remained faithful to the Lord. Is that not one of the marks of genuine salvation? The Lord Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You see, the good seed will never wither and die under persecution. That the church should be composed of saved individuals seems to be self-evident. Sadly, however, there are many churches today who are largely made up of unconverted people, but in this fellowship, all the professors were possessors. Isn't it interesting how Dr. Luke describes the movement of God in relation to salvation? Look at verse 47. He says, and the Lord added. You say, who were added? Believers. Who added them? The Lord. To what were they added? The church. They were saved. They were baptized. And they identified right away with the church at Jerusalem. You know, Christians ask me today, need I join a local church? You know, I'm in the Christian Union at university. I'm going to pull my resources and put them into a missionary society. Is the local church really important? Does it really matter whether I join it or not? Does it really matter whether I participate in it or not? John Bissengoe, the former pastor of the First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, tells the story of going there. That church were considering calling him to be their pastor, and so he decided he would land in that one evening during the week. He said that as he entered the building, it was dimly lit. There was hardly anyone at the door to welcome him. The congregation were just a few huddled together at the back of the building. He said the singing was desperate. They were singing some old song that was so depressing. And later that evening, John Bissengoe took a walk down downtown Houston. And he came to a jewelry store. It was a grand opening and the brilliant lights were shining and the man at the door was standing giving him a warm welcome. And he not only brought him into the store, but he gave him some refreshments. And John Bissonnieu said that after attending both the church and the jewelry store, if the jewelry store had offered the invitation for him to work, he would have taken it. Is that not just like some of our local churches? You come to the door and the elders are like freezers and the deacons are unfriendly and the pastor's running about with his nose in the air. And you feel, is this the local church? And maybe you question it. Perhaps you feel that way with some justification. And because of your experience in some local church that has been so unfriendly that you're questioning the validity of church membership. And you're asking yourself the question, well, is the local church important? And what is the local church made up of? Well, let me show you. Come over to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see what the local church is made up of. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1, here's what it says. You've got all the characters here that you find in the local church. Here they are. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. You see it? They're all there. You've got the bishops. Just another word that's used in the New Testament for elders, pastors. You've got the deacons. You've got the saints. You say, what is the local church made up of? Bishops, deacons, and saints. You know, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, it's as though Dr. Luke is saying, this is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door. Here are the people. And Dr. Luke pulls aside the curtain and he just gives us a little glimpse of these people here in Acts chapter 2. You'll notice there was a constancy about them. Look at verse 42, if you will. And they continued steadfastly. There was a faithfulness in their gathering for worship. Someone who said that in the average church, the Sunday morning service is a big blowout. The Sunday night service is a little turnout. And the midweek service is practically a fallout. You know what the Bible says? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. A little girl came to her new neighbor and asked her, do you go to church? She said, yes, do you? The neighbor responded, she said, you know, we're Methodists, and I go to church every Sunday with my mother. And then she looked at the little girl and she said, I noticed that your daddy doesn't go. Is he not a Methodist? The little girl retorted, she said, I'm not sure. My mommy says he's a Seventh-day Adventist. I want to tell you that our churches, our Baptist churches, are full of Seventh-day Adventists. You see, in the last days, there's going to be a tendency for people to absent themselves from public worship. But God says, don't you be like that. Don't you be like that. As God's people, we need to be together in the last days. We need to be hearing from heaven before tribulation and turmoil comes on planet Earth. My friend, tonight you may not have unusual talents. You may feel that you're not gifted to sing, to lead, to preach. But there is one thing that you can do as long as God gives you the health. And that is be faithful to the services of the fellowship. There was a constancy about them. Look at Acts 2 and verse 44 very quickly. There was a generosity about them. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That doesn't indicate communal living. The first Christian fellowship was not a commune. For the family, not the commune, is the basic social unit in God's design. No, what happened here was this. It was a long-standing tradition in Israel that during the feast, the common people in Jerusalem opened their homes and shared the resources with many of the visitors. They would come up on the day of Pentecost, and of course there wasn't hotels or motels, and the common people would offer their homes, they would open up their homes to these Jews who come up for the feast on the day of Pentecost. And now, of course, many of these pilgrims had got saved, and they stayed to be part of the new work of God. And those in the city shared with them. No doubt some had lost their jobs because of their conversion. And the rest of the fellowship here met their needs. Look at verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It wasn't a primitive form of communism. It wasn't cold charity. It was the body of Christ at work. It was the hand caring for the foot. It was the eye looking at the ear. It was love, not law. It was compassion, not compulsion. This was a spontaneous, voluntary expression of mutual love, not an involuntary communism. Now, while the situation here was only temporary because of the emergency circumstances, it was an indication of their genuine love for one another. Here were believers who were in love with the Lord, they were in love with the lost, and they were in love with each other. I wonder tonight, do we really care? When one member of the fellowship suffers materially, financially, physically, spiritually, do we care enough to give? You remember John's words, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Oh, there was a constancy about them. There was a generosity, a liberality about them. And then look at verse 46. There was a unity about them. And they continuing daily with one accord. That's the key phrase in the book of Acts. With one accord. 6 times at least. You know what the early church had that we need? Unity. Unity. Do we know anything about it? Do we realize that the tactics of the enemy haven't changed? My friends, if Satan can't hinder the work of God from without, he'll seek to destroy the work of God from within. Look at Acts 6 for a moment. Look at Acts 6 for a moment. We'll be coming to this some night in the new year, but look at what happened in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, you see what had happened up to Acts chapter 6. The devil had sought to destroy the work of God from without. Feeling that, he now comes to attack the church of Jesus Christ from within. Look at Acts 6:1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What had happened was this. Some of the widows were being neglected. You see, multiplication brings murmuring. When assembly begins to grow, and new people begin to come, you know, the old folk feel their noses sometimes out of joint. Multiplication brings murmuring. And one set of widows were being neglected, and it brought about strife and division and discord in the assembly. You see, if Satan cannot get at us from without, he'll get at us from within. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you giving him a foothold? Are you doing the work of the devil? Are you speaking evil of your brother in Christ? Are you sowing discord among the brethren? You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, God gives us a list. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. And one of them is this, he that sows discord among the brethren. Maybe you're accusing your brother. Maybe you're accusing your sister. You remember the story about the two sisters who were always fighting. And after one bout of squabbling, the mother said, "Your sisters, you should love one another." There was an unusual silence, and one of them replied, "I know she's my sister, but do I really have to love her? Can't I just like her?" I wonder tonight, do you feel the same about your church family? Then listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another."
There was a constancy about them. There was a generosity about them. There was a unity about them. Look at verse 46, and I'm hurrying now. There was a radiancy about them. It says this, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Does it really surprise us that a consistent, sharing, loving, unified church was a joyful church? One of the reasons was this. They had singleness of heart, or sincere hearts. And that Greek word appears only in the New Testament here. It literally means simplicity. It derives from a root word which means free from rocks. There were no stones of selfishness in their hearts. Praising God also produced joy. I wonder if we lost the joy of the Lord in our churches. The joy of Him who said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full." Oh, that we might be like a tea kettle, still singing when we're up to our neck in hot water. There was a radiancy about them. That clock has gone too quick tonight. Notice finally the magnetism of this church. Now, I want you to see that one flows from the other here. This is what has impressed me about Acts chapter 2. The dynamic corporate life and spiritual character of this church had great impact. This early church was like a magnet, drawing sinners into contact with the living God. You see, they were effective. Look at verse 43. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Another translation puts it like this: "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." It describes the feeling when one realizes that God is at hand. You see, the life of this first fellowship was so genuine and spiritually powerful that everyone, whether inside or outside the church, they kept feeling a sense of awe. And one reason for the awe of this first church was that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In other words, God attended the preaching of the apostles with miracles to confirm that they were His messengers. Of course, with the passing of the apostles and the completion of the canon of Scripture, the need for such confirmatory signs ended. But I'm here tonight to tell you that God still performs miracles in response to the prayers of His people, for He turns rebellious sinners into His children who are becoming like His Son. There was a sense of God in this early church. They were effective. Then if you look at verse 47, they were attractive. They had favor with all the people. Later on, as we go down through the Acts, we're going to see the intense persecution that came to the apostles, particularly in the first instance by the Jews. But now, they had favor with the people. They're still going to the temple. And all can see their changed lives. They're holy, they're winsome, they're pure, they're Christ-like. No complaining, no destructive criticism, no strife, no discord. The fruit of the Spirit was evident: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They were attractive. Now let's pause for a moment. You put yourself in your own local church tonight. I wonder what the outside community thinks of this church. I wonder what your community thinks of your church as they see us coming and going. As the eyes of the world zoom in upon us, what do they see? Do they see something that attracts them, or do they see something that repels them? Does it surprise us that after all we've noted about these early Christians, we find in verse 47, look how Dr. Luke concludes the chapter, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They were effective, they were attractive, they were productive. Look at that last phrase. And the Lord added. Blessing was divine. This reminds us that God is sovereign in salvation. Blessing was divine. Look, growth was constant. And the Lord added to the church dealing. Salvation was continual. Such as should be saved. And people were being daily saved. Saved daily. As they observed the outward conduct of these early believers. Now let me pause for a moment as we come to an end. What's a New Testament church? It's a church that's living. It's a church that's vibrant. It's a church that's growing. It's a church that's fruitful. It is a church that is continually seeing souls saved. Why is it today that there seems to be so little growth and so little life and so little vitality and so little fruit? Well, the answers are varied. God is sovereign. I believe that with all my heart. We're living in the last days. Paltry excuse for some Christians. We can expect nothing else. Measure of truth, I suppose. Materialism, according to Dr. John Stott, has sapped the life out of the church. No doubt. A measure of truth in each answer. But do you know what has struck me like never before? And it's this. Very simple. Effective evangelism flows from the life of a healthy church. Have you got it? Effective evangelism flows from the life of a healthy church. What do I mean? Well, look at our 3 points again. The marks of this early church brought about the membership of this early church, which brought about the magnetism of this early church. One stems and flows from the other. Spiritual duties produce spiritual character, and spiritual character in turn produces a spiritual impact on sinners. Little fruit, little growth, little life. Why? Is it because we have no joy? Is it because we have no unity? Bickering all the time? Is it because we have no genuine love one for another? Sure, we've got all the marks of a New Testament church. We're sound. My friends, I submit to you tonight that we are sound asleep. We have got all the marks of a New Testament church. But have we got its magnetism? And the Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy Word. We thank Thee for these early believers. They had so little materially. They had so much spiritually. We have so much materially. And we have so little spiritually. Father, we pray that we may be right with Thee. That we may be right one with another. For we believe tonight, having looked at Thy Word, that effective evangelism
flows from the life of a healthy church. Father, in these days, we pray that we may know a measure of revival. We pray that in these days we may know a measure of return to our first love. Father, we would fear lest in Lurgan the risen Lord would remove the candlestick, that the testimony would be removed, and we could put above the door Ichabod, the glory has departed. Father, help us to take thy word seriously, to walk in the light of it, to be guided by it. Father, we pray that your word may become part and parcel of our lives, and that in everything we may be marked by obedience to thy truth. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.